Let's pray for them during that week of spring break, and pray that everything goes really, really well. Yeah. Well, we are in another sermon that belongs to a series called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, and we'll be in Job. Job is in the Old Testament. If you go back towards the Old Testament, you'll get around Psalms, and you'll find Job on the front end of that. And it's a terrific story, and it's one that you're probably familiar with. Unfortunately, we're not going to just gravitate towards one single section of verses. We're going to leaf through it. So if you'd open to the first chapter there, and we'll kind of make our way through several sections of it. The words will be on the screen, but if you're the type of person you want it in front of you and want to make some notes or scribble or highlight or whatever, that's where we'll be in Job chapter 1. And there is an expression in American culture that goes, good grief. Charlie Brown made it famous, of course, and it begs the question, is there ever anything good about grief? And we answered that a little bit last week, but as far as process or as far as what we do when we experience a loss, and loss can be from the minuscule to the major, from the things that are just frustrating to the things that are life-altering and changing. And so across that breadth of experiences that we have as humans, there's a lot that God can teach us and show us as we walk through it. And Job walked through a lot of grief. If you're familiar with the story of Job at all, you know that he lost literally everything that he had, and we'll peel back some of the layers on that story. But today is really about enlarging our soul through grief and loss. And what we tend to do with grief is we treat it as though it's this alien invader. Life is normal, and life is as it should be when everything goes as we expect, and our dreams are realized, and everything goes well. And then when grief happens, it's like this unwanted visitor who comes, and we sort of want it out. And once it's out or away, that's when life is normal. But that isn't really true of our own experience, and it's certainly not true of Scripture and what we see played out within Christianity. What we see instead is that grief is a cohabitor. Grief lives with us. And often the grief and the loss that we experience about some things will never go away. It'll simply be a companion with us throughout life, from the small things to the major things. When we experience those things, what can be gained? How can we walk through those things? And Job is a terrific story about that. And when we think about grief and loss in the terms of an alien invader, we tend to short-circuit its value. But if we think of it instead as something, this is just an aspect of both life and my spirituality and a truth of the world that we live in, what we can do is gain a lot from it. If you look at the Psalms, Psalms as a whole is and can be very uplifting, but two-thirds of the Psalms are laments or complaints to God. Those aren't the ones that get stitched into pillows, though, typically. I joked one time about the phrase, I can do all things, and how many times that's on t-shirts and sweatshirts and posters and things like that. And then parenthetically, it usually says, through Christ, you know, by the way. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And I joke that you hear that a lot, but what you don't hear is the verse from Jesus who says, when he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You would never see a shirt that says, I can do nothing. You would never see that. It sailed. And of course, there was a smart aleck lady who did embroidery in our church, and she made me a sweatshirt that said, I can do nothing. Joke's on me. But I still have that sweatshirt, and it no longer fits because I can't manage a diet. So truly, I can do nothing, like literally even stay that size. That's kind of the way loss and losing things goes. But in Christianity, in the faith, we experience loss across our lives. And we see it within Scripture. We see it both in a book called Lamentations. There's an entire book in Scripture that is rooted in crying out to God and expressing grief with God. And across Scripture, grief is very often on display. Jesus, in fact, said, blessed are those who mourn. He wept at Lazarus's tomb. He wept with grief over Jerusalem. In Genesis, we see that God is grieved. And what is grief to us? Grief often can be this pesky arrival that we want out of our lives, but through it, very often, no matter what the loss is marked by, good things can emerge and things that that are part and parcel of who we are. If you see a great team, football, basketball, otherwise, at the end of a season, you see their win and loss record. And they have some wins, of course, they have a lot of wins, and then they have some losses. that team is every much their losses as they are their wins. And so it is with us. We're every much our losses and what we experience in missed opportunities, dreams that aren't realized, as we are our wins, those things that go amazing for us. When I was in elementary school and I went first grade through 12th with the same class, I went to the same school, and there was a young boy named Mike Crow, and Mike wanted to be a Marine like nobody. Even in second grade, he wanted to be a Marine. And his parents would take him to the recruiter, and they thought it was hilarious. He had a little crew cut that he was ready to go, and they would give him stickers and T-shirts. He even had a Marine Corps notebook. And as far as we were concerned in our class, Mike was our Marine. He was our guy. Anytime somebody had to hold the flag for the Pledge of Allegiance, Mike was going to do it. Whenever we talked about a war or anything in social studies or history, everybody looked at Mike. What does Mike think about this? It was as though he already was a Marine. But as time went on, middle school into high school, he experienced some deep health issues. In fact, one of his lungs actually collapsed, and he had some other things that meant that he was not going to get to be a Marine. And it was as though his identity had changed and shifted, and he changed dramatically. He was this very outgoing kid, bubbly kid, just gregarious and all the time, you know, just involved in everything. And then he began to sort of shrink from that. But I can tell you today that Mike is a success in what he does. And he works for the city of Wilmington, and he does a lot of things for them. And it's tremendous to see him in his life today, although very far away, about how he rose above that loss as deep as it was and as identity fracturing as it was to become the person he is today. And for us, as we motor through life, we'll find that there are missed opportunities. Maybe for you, you wanted to be married by now, or maybe you wanted a child by now, or maybe for you, you wanted to finish a college degree by now, or maybe there's half a dozen other things. But life is often about losses and setbacks, and everything from our youthful looks. You know, that's maybe the one thing we start to recognize we lose as we age, is our youthful looks. People will tell us, you look better with age. Yeah, people tell us that. They're being friendly. They're lying also, by the way. My mom used to have this makeup. I think they still make it. It's an age-defying. And, of course, I use that to make all kinds of jokes with my mom about that. I said, you can jump in a barrel of that stuff. You're not defying anything. And, it was harsh. She was equally harsh, so tit for tat is the way that went. But we lose our looks as we go on. We lose our mobility. Even the elite athletes, they'll say of some guy who runs like a 4.5 40 or something like that, well, he lost a step, you know, over the years, the last few. I'm thinking, look how fast this guy is. Doesn't matter. We're always, even at that elite level, we're losing our mobility. And it's hard to even imagine, but in our lives, we certainly feel it. You know, we wake up, we feel like, oh, I can't even move. And that's kind of how we lose even how we relate to people. Our kids used to depend on us for everything. Now they don't return our calls or texts or anything. And so there's this gradual losing. And I don't mean to be depressive or not cheery this morning, but life is a collection of these losses that we experience. And loss sometimes, even within church, is losing a faith that we believed in and thought about as just perfectly intact, and finding out that faith doesn't really fit our present struggle. And we have to enlarge our faith and enlarge our souls for the next thing that comes to us. I remember one of the most intensely depressing thoughts that came upon me as I was aging, and maybe you've had this before, probably. I missed a place. I was kind of like, it was homesick, but it wasn't about my home. It was about someplace else that we went when I was a kid. I missed this place. And I was at the age, and you've experienced this, where that place wasn't there anymore. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you know, you've been homesick about a place. You think, I'd love to go back there and experience that. But as you age, it gets worse because you think to yourself, that's not even there to go back to. The neighborhood's changed. The house has been torn down. That looks totally different. And that could be, you know, that's the kind of thing. I mean, you listen to blues music for a week to cheer you up after that, you know, just being like, man, I mean, you know, that just feels bad. It's this low ache that we have. And there's everything from that to the deeper losses of grandparents, the loss of our parents. We think they're going to be with us at least until we're 50 or 60. And then one day we get the phone call and they're gone. There's the loss of other people in life, uncles, aunts, people that mean so much to us. And there's the loss of people that are just friends of ours. There's family that we lose. And from one spectrum to the other, we experience it. But Andy Stanley had an interesting question that he asked. He says, what does it say about us that we're rarely perplexed by the good things that come our way, only the bad? When the bad happens, we say, why? When the bad happens, this isn't fair. When the good things happen, we would never say, I don't deserve this. Almost never. We never say that. Maybe sometimes you think, I feel like I'm really blessed, depending on who I am. But we have that feeling, we have that sentiment about the bad because we think to the deep of ourselves that nothing good can come of this. Nothing good can come of this because it's exclusively bad. And when we enter into the process that Job enters into, we find out that spirituality isn't escaping reality, but rather it's a deep commitment to it. That's what true spirituality is. You know what people, a lot of people look at Christianity and say, listen, they're living in denial. We put God is love on our sign out here, right? And the moment that came up as I stood and I watched and made sure that I didn't misspell anything, I watched it roll over for the first time. I knew that in the span of time that that's up there, people are going to drive by that sign and they're going to scoff at that phrase. They're going to scoff at that and say, God is love. Yeah. Yeah, God is love. What about my condition? What about my situation? But true spirituality isn't living in denial about the hardships of life. Instead, it's looking into it and having a commitment to the reality of where we are and not being deluded and moving through it, because we can have some very unhealthy approaches to our grief and our loss, from the big things to the little things. We can do things like deny it. We put on a happy face. We say everything is okay. God's working it out. I don't understand it. You know, we say that. Other people say that. We cheer that on. It's like God's working all things together for good. We say things like that all the time, and we sort of deny it, or we distract ourselves. We run from one busy event to one harried event to the next thing to the next thing. All of it, again, is an avoidance tactic. We don't really want to look into our grief and experience it as fully as as we need to enlarge our souls. We look to things to take away our pain. Maybe it's a purchase. Maybe it's something as small as buying a sweater or a new phone, or maybe we buy, instead a car, maybe we buy a house, vacation home, whatever it is. We look for those things to take away a grief. We look for something else. We take a vacation. Those things are at least temporary. Sometimes we'll do things that are actually like a major life addition. We'll get married. We'll have a child. We'll do something that's huge to try and take away and assuage our conscience and realize that those things really are just trying to cover up rather than going into what we need to experience with God, as Job does. We'll see in just a moment. And here's an analogy that may work for you. When we experience a loss or a grief, it's a little like a sunset. You know, we see the sun falling over the horizon, and what we have a tendency to do, what I do, is I chase it. I was like, I want that back. I want that back. And as we chase sunsets, we'll never see a sunrise. We're ever moving towards darkness. But if we turn and we move deeper into the feeling and the sentiment that we have, we'll see a sunrise if we go that way. If we recognize, yeah, I have grief, yeah, I'm torn, I'm experiencing difficult things, and I go deeper into that thing, eventually the sunrise will come. But if we delude ourselves, if we fill our schedule with busy things, we buy things, we take vacations and trips because, you know, our marriage isn't right, or our experience with this person isn't right, or we're not living up to our potential, or whatever it is, whatever loss we're experiencing, we're fine. We're never going to have the sunset, the redemptive sunset of a new day, of something new coming, is because we're moving towards recapturing what God may be allowing to slip out of our fingers for whatever reason. And I don't know, sometimes those things just happen. And we all have different ways of dealing with grief. As you talked a couple of weeks ago about our nationality and our heritage having something to do with the way we deal with grief. You know, British people have this sort of stiff upper lip quality. You know, I'll never forget, there's a picture of World War II and bombed out England, a town in England, and this guy is there in the frame and he's walking along, he's delivering milk. You know, they just get on with it. Keep calm and carry on. That's a British phrase. And then for other people in the Middle East and Near East, as a casket's lowered into the grave, sometimes they'll jump in. So there's both ends of the spectrum depending on our background of how we handle grief. In your family, grief might have been something that you were never allowed to experience, or it's something that completely derailed you. As we look into Job's situation, we'll find that there's a process that we can enter into. There's something that we can experience along with Job. And to give you some background on Job for just a moment, Job was the Bill Gates of his era. He had tons of money. He had camels, which may not mean anything to you, but camels were kind of the Rolls Royce of the time, the Bugatti, so to speak, of the day. And he had 3,000 of them. So that just gives you a hint of the value that he had and the money that he had at his beck and call. And you might look at that and you might say, well, he was obviously spiritually bankrupt if he had money, because that's the only way somebody gets money. But no, what we understand from Job, he was spiritually strong. In fact, in all ways, he was right with God. And in a single day, all the forces of heaven and earth come together and take everything from him. Two of his children gone, all of his money, everything gone. And he loses all of that in really one brush stroke. And then he himself gets sick. He gets so sick that he's actually disfigured. And his friends, when they come to see him, they can't recognize him. And he goes out and he lives out on the outskirts of the city where all the outcasts are. And there, his lovely wife comes to him. And she says, "Why don't you curse God and die?" And you got to give her a little bit of grace. She's had 10 funerals to go to, and she's also now in abject poverty like he is. And so she would be in a mood. So she comes out to him and says, "Curse God and die. Get this over with. You know, this is miserable." And if the story stopped there, there wouldn't be a whole lot to gain. But what Job does across 35, 40 other chapters is he goes deeper into the loss that he's experienced. But before he does that, I want to take you to the early verse to look at here in chapter 1, verse 20 through 22. And having experienced this loss, here's what Job does. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head." Kind of a Britney Spears moment, right? He has this moment where he culturally does what deep mourning is about. He does what deep mourning does. Tears his clothes, shaves his head. He's exposing to the world his heart. He's broken. And then he goes on from there. "Then he fell to the ground in anger," in hostility towards God. No, he fell to the ground in worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In this moment, Job did something that I don't have the wherewithal to do. In losing the things that I'm very attached to, whether it's something economic or something material, or even certainly relationships, people in my life, I don't know that I would say, "Here's what we need to do, let's have a worship service." I don't know that I would do that. I mean, Job does that, and it shows you his heart. So what's so confounding about Job is the undeserved frustration and grief that he experiences. His soul is so pure and so beautiful and so broken over for God that he's taken everything out of his life, and yet he still worships God. That's a depiction that we have of him, and yet he experiences hardship. Now later, when his friends come to him and say, "You know why you're experiencing this? Because you're a terrible person and you've got sin in your life." That's proof that that's not true, right? They're going to say that, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. That's absolutely hard evidence that that's not why anything befell him at all. In fact, totally different. He has a spirit and a nature about him that is expressing towards God worship and praise towards him. But he doesn't go on in denial. He doesn't go on and say, "Hey, everything's okay. God's doing what he wants to do for good," and all that stuff, you know, as we say to each other sometimes. But instead, if you look at Job 3 through 4, here's what he says. "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said a boy is born, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it." Such a deep grief that he wants the day he was born not to have happened. He wants all of his life to go back into the tube, so to speak. "I don't want to have experienced any of this because of this loss. I want it all gone." He goes on in Job 6, 1 through 4. He says, "If only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me." Here's why that's okay? Here's why that's okay to not only be worshiping God, but being in a place where you're expressive of the pain of loss. It might be the loss of a marriage. It might be the loss of a loved one. Whatever it is, here's why that's okay. Here's why we're given license and that's allowed. Because we understand from Scripture that we worship God in spirit and in truth. We don't worship God in avoidance and denial. Now, I realize that's resolutely standing on two truths. I worship God, I believe in him, and I have faith in him. At the same time, I'm struggling over here. There's an incompatibility to that for most Christians. They can't do that. There's no mystery in their faith to allow that they can worship a God who also, in his kingdom, in his world, things happen that we don't agree with and we don't like. We won't allow that type of mystery into our theology, and we need to, because through the grief and through the loss, we'll have our souls enlarged. Here's what Peter Scazzaro writes in his book. He says, when we do not process before God the very feelings that make us human, such as fear, sadness, anger, we leak. Our churches are filled with leaking Christians who've not treated their emotions as a discipleship issue. They're leaking because there's displaced anger. They're agitated. They're looking across the way and judgmentally looking at this person. You don't deserve. And all of that's, honestly, that's displaced anger about their own situation they don't feel able to express. It's bottled inside of them, so they're looking right and left and right, and they're just dispelling the whole kingdom of God over these things that they're unwilling to be honest about and say, I'm going to work through these emotions. God's going to enlarge my heart through this stuff. And what Job does over the next 35 chapters is he pays attention. Let's take a look at the things that he does to enlarge. He pays attention. He gets very, very close to his emotions and what he's experiencing. He's honest. He enlivens his senses and feelings and doesn't deny what he's feeling. It's sometimes as though we want to protect God from our hard feelings. If I get angry with God, I mean, he's got really tender ears. I don't know if he can handle this. He can handle it. He's handled it from a lot of people for a very long time. So what he doesn't want us to do is to try to protect him from our real feelings, because we worship him in what? Spirit and in truth. It's not that we no longer believe in God, but we believe in him, and cohabiting with that is this reality about our situation that we're not going to be avoiding of. So he pays attention, and again, I keep referring to these 35 chapters. We're not going to unpeel the layers from it. I'd encourage you to this week go into the Bible. The book of Job is a wonderful story. In fact, it's considered to be the oldest story in the Bible. The subject matter isn't the oldest, but rather the writing itself was carried on through oral tradition before it was ever committed to paper. So it's actually the oldest book. Open it up and read its pages. Across these pages, you're going to see these things called discussions. Depending on your translation, they'll say discussion between Job and his friends, and friends, use that in parentheses and in quotes, because we're going to find out they do the wrong thing, and sometimes we do this as well, and it speaks to about our inability to embrace grief or recognize what grief can do for us. For Job, in this time, not only does he pay attention, he waits in the confusing in between. He doesn't offer these quick answers. Here's what his buddies, and they're religious people to the core, here's what his buddies do. They come alongside him as legalists, and they say, you've sinned, that's why you've experienced this. What do we know about Job from the very first notes of Job? That's not why he's experiencing this at all. In fact, we see a guy in Job that's one of the best godly men that we'll ever see. So that's obviously why he's not experiencing this. They're not helping him at all. And while Job has all these questions and the confusing in between, all these guys have his answers. Don't you love answer men? In spirituality and Christianity, they have no room in their theology for mystery. They're going to give you answer. Here's why that's happening. Well, what wonderful and bountiful revelation you have. You must have a direct line to God. That's amazing. I don't have it in this office. I mean, I don't know if Billy Graham has that on his phone. Now, that's maybe sacrilegious, but maybe he does. But realize for just a moment, these people that will step into grief and just start spouting off all these wonderful revelatory notions about what you're going through are absolutely making things worse. Absolutely making things like a bull in a china shop. This person is in a place where they're embracing this mystery about theology. They don't understand all that God is doing, all that this means. And God very well isn't doing these things for a lot of us. It's just the reality of this earth and the fallen nature of it. So for Job, for what we're experiencing, he has a lot of questions, and we should have a lot of questions. We're around Christianity, we need to be a lot more comfortable with questions. And pastors are the worst at it. We feel like if I don't have an answer, I'm not doing my job. But over time, I have gradually added to my lexicon of words that I give to people is I have no idea. Okay? You don't know how liberating that is. In fact, why don't we say that together? I have no idea. Okay, let's try it one more time with some conviction. I have no idea. As Christians, we need to embrace it. You know the liberating factor of that? Because here's the truth about God. God is so vast and so indescribable, the minute we try to put words and language to describing him, he is now made smaller than he really is. Even if I say God is love, Guess what? God is now smaller than all that he is. He's way more than love. Of course, he's love, but he's way more than that. Well, that means that I have to describe it, and that's what the Bible does. A million different ways we describe him. So the very idea that we would have the audacity to describe the thinking of the living God as big as he is, not only understand it, but also able to put it down to language, is the dumbest thing in the world at times. It doesn't mean we don't try. It doesn't mean that we don't try to breathe meaning across our lives through the Holy Spirit's power. It doesn't mean that we don't make an effort. But the fact that we braggadociously and arrogantly step into moments of grief for people and say things that are so hurtful, we should repent, and Job's friend should repent for doing that very thing from time to time. Because we can't reduce God to bumper sticker explanations. We simply can't. We can't. And if people want to look at faith and say, well, then faith doesn't exist because you can't put it on a t-shirt. I don't want that faith. I don't want that faith. I don't want a faith that could be a cute little mercy me song and that satisfy everything. Because that's not faith that's big enough, right? Our lives are too intricate, too diverse, too individualistic, and too across the board to do that. Now, I'm not saying those things don't have value, and I love musicians, I love music. But the moment you try to restrict all the bounty of God, realize it's folly sometimes. And we sound ridiculous. But that's okay. We'll still dance before the Lord. We'll still dance before the Lord. Because as our ability gives us, our mind gives us the ability to understand, we should. That should be our right response, to make an attempt to try to praise him. But the church is filled with Job's friends, answer men, thinking they have the answers. And typically what they want to do is they want to fix people. You know, Mike Crowe, maybe our impulse, you know, as adults in his life, looking into him at the time, say you're an adult, he was a child, you'd want to fix that. I want to fix that for you, Mike. But realize that that's more about us than it is them. It's way more, because we see them as people that we're close to, people we're friends with, and gosh, they're going to be a drag now. Who is that about? Is that really about lifting them up and helping them and the confusing in between? Or is that more about the fact that, gosh, you know, my social life is now hampered a little bit? For us, we have to understand that there's a selfishness sometimes in our quote-unquote help, and that's where Job's friends were. And so what Job allows time to do is let the old embrace the new, or rather let the old give birth to the new. He experiences this grief and this hardship, and through it, he gets new tools for life, as we'll see as we fast forward to chapter 42. But here's the best way I could describe it. I really pained this week over this analogy, and maybe this doesn't fit, but I feel like it was a gift in this process. But it would be a little like an assembly line of things that come by us. And there's routine problems every fifth or tenth thing that goes by us. And we have these patches that we put on that problem. Say it's a hole or whatever. And so here's the patch for that hole. Here's the patch for that hole. And here comes a bunch that don't have problems. And just like our spiritual condition, we have these problems and we think, okay, here's some truth. Here's some truth. And then something happens. There's a whole different hole at another spot. And that's how life works. Life gives us a new grief, a new loss, something we can't understand, something that's bigger than the patch we have. How do we get to new truth, but going through the struggle of developing and seeing that new truth developed within us? We end up being completely stalled and putting patches on holes that are way too big for them. It's like we're eventually throwing patches into holes. It doesn't work anymore. And the only way we can get to new truth, not only for ourselves but for others, is to continue to experience life with God and its grief and its loss and its hardship. Here's the way that's described in the New Testament. It's in 2 Peter, and it says this: we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We're growing in these things. And the only way we're growing in these things is to continue to move through them with the peace and the resolve that God can give us. See, God tells us through Jesus Christ's arrival here on earth that God is with us. He's Emmanuel with us. Jesus didn't show up at Bethlehem and fix everything. What he did was he said, I'm with you. I'm with you in this struggle, in this difficulty. And if we see it through to the end, we may have a Job 42. We may in our lifetime have a Job 42. Here's what happens in Job 42. After Job had prayed for his friends, I'm going to stop there for just a minute. I don't think he had a soul big enough to do that at the beginning, because when his friends started being complete jerks to him, he probably would have said, get out of here. I don't like you. But by Job 42, guess what? His soul is enlarged enough that he's praying for his friends, these people that told him it's your fault, you're doing things wrong. His soul was enlarged to see that they're idiots. that they're limited in their understanding. So he's praying for them, and the Lord made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble the Lord had brought upon him. They practiced the ministry of presence. What it says they didn't do is they didn't show up with the latest t-shirt from Family Christian Stores. They didn't show up with some like little poster or something like that. They instead practiced the ministry of presence, going stride for stride with him in this struggle. They comforted and consoled him is what they did. And then the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the first. Now, I can't promise you this side of heaven you're going to have a Job 42, but certainly all of us are moving towards that believe in God and that are moving towards heaven will have every bit of Job 42 and more. We'll have our lives renewed. We'll have newness of life. We'll have everything that we ever could have imagined. Job gets these things back because Job saw it through. He was faithful to the end. And he has compassion on these people. His soul is enlarged. He prays for them. He experiences things for him. Here's the way Jesus describes this. Jesus describes this in the New Testament this way. Unless a kernel falls to the ground and dies, there's no harvest. If we resist the dying, if we resist what pain and grief can do to us, there will be no harvest. How many of us have reached in to the ground and tried to pull the kernel back out? I said, I don't want that to be lost. I won't experience that loss. I won't go deeper into the loss to see what God has for me. And in so doing, what do we sacrifice? One kernel can yield all kinds of harvest. But if we disallow its death, if we disallow it to go through the process of dying, there's no redemption, there's no resurrection. Nothing comes of it. But if we instead pursue what God has for us, there's great strength. And I'll return to that analogy. I just feel today that it just has value for us, is that if our tendency is to, again, chase the sunset and try to get the sun back into our lives, try to get the light, whatever it is, back into us, it's there, and it's waning away. It's still in our hearts. We could turn this way, and we head towards the dawn. But that means we experience night, some of the darkest nights we have, to get to that dawn someday, to get to that new life and to get to that resurrection. And that's what we experience sometimes in grief and loss. But through it all, our soul is enlarged. And if you're saying today, I don't like this process. I don't like what God is doing. I don't like this. This may be how he builds his servants, but it's not about him. It's about me. That may be what needs corrected. This idea that I won't allow myself to be yielded to this process because I don't like that's how he develops his servants. I prefer it to be done a different way. What we're really saying is, it's not about you, God. It's not about your purposes. It's about mine. It's about mine. And again, we've elevated ourselves above God, which is the single sin of heaven. That's why Satan was cast out. It wasn't because he was selling meth, right? It's because he says, I will be greater than God. It was arrogance. It was arrogance. My way, what I think, the way I see it. And he goes down. That's exactly the way we understand the original sin comes into the world. And so we need to release ourselves in that process and say, God, it's your process that I want to submit to. I want to submit. Now, this is hard truth, and I understand that, but I think it has value. And again, we go from pillar to post. I know people in the sanctuary right now who've experienced a loss, and for you, it's a failed opportunity. You had a business venture, you had a job, a position, something like that, and it's evaporated. It's no longer there. For others of us, again, at the other end of the spectrum, we're still looking into the specter of the loss of somebody we thought was going to be with us. And for those folks on both ends of the spectrum, I believe sometimes we have to go in and immerse ourselves into God's process. And it's hard. I realize it's hard. But he'll give us the grace to go through it. Amen? Amen. Will you stand with me this morning? Gracious Heavenly Father, it's a powerful story, the story of Job. And I pray, God, that through your power, we would rise to his example. We would step into maybe deeper darkness, to be remade, to recast. To have a vision for you, God, that maybe we couldn't have had before, a fix and a patch, something else new to put on the holes of not only our soul, but the souls of people around us. And Lord, for that, we'll never fail to praise you. As we go from here, Lord, may we do it with your protection. May we do it, Lord, with your guidance. And we'll never fail to praise you. Amen. Amen. God bless you and have a great Sunday.